We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12 through 15 this morning. So we'll start in chapter 12. We have Bibles for you if you didn't happen to bring one. So don't be embarrassed about raising your hand. We'd love to give you a Bible. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to commit now the service to you. We ask you, Lord, to use this time in your word to strengthen our hearts, to challenge us and change us where we need it. Lord, we just honor you through worship. We honor you through the studying of your word. We honor you, Lord, because we want to glorify you in everything that is said and done here. And so be glorified in our midst. I thank you for everyone who's here, all those who are watching online, those who are sitting in overflow rooms just together, Lord. We just want to offer up a sacrifice of praise and to worship you now in the studying of your word. So be glorified in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, when we last left off with David last weekend, we talked about how he had fallen into adultery with Bathsheba. And even though following that, David confessed his sin, he appealed to the mercy of God, and he was forgiven by God. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that there were consequences for his sin. And people need to understand this. We talked about it a little bit last week, that you can sin and ask the Lord for forgiveness, and he can forgive you, and he's merciful. But sometimes there are consequences to what we do when we make poor decisions and sinful choices. And in the case of David, he's going to suffer, namely, in two ways. Number one, the child that is conceived to him and Bathsheba as a result of the affair will die. And number two, there's going to be continual discord and division within his own family. And this is what the prophet Nathan told David would happen. Here in chapter 12, look at it again with me. The words of the prophet Nathan speaking on behalf of the Lord to David. Here in 2 Samuel 12, starting at verse 11. He said, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is closer to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And so there you have it, that last verse about the son being conceived in this as a result of the affair will die. And then again, verse 11 earlier, what we just read here, and I highlighted it on the screens for you. Notice here Nathan says that this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. This is going to be the consequences. These are going to be the results of your sin. You're forgiven, David. The mercy of God is abundant for you, but there's still going to be some fallout. And there's going to be calamity in your household. Now, circle that word calamity. In the Hebrew, it is the Hebrew word rah, and it translates calamity in the NIV. If you have a King James Bible, it translates evil. It can also translate adversity, affliction, or distress. Basically, however you define and translate the Hebrew word rah, it never has a good meaning. So it's all of that. Calamity, evil, adversity, affliction, and distress. And let me give you just kind of a summary in the following chapters of the kind of calamity that hits David's family. For those of you who like to take notes, I'm going to give you five bullet points just to kind of summarize the following chapters. Here is the calamity that hits David's family. First thing that happens in chapter 13, very tragic, but the Bible tells us that Amnon, who's the oldest son of David, rapes his half-sister Tamar. And that is the word that the Bible uses. He raped her. Tamar is the only daughter of David by name. The Bible says that David has 19 sons and one daughter that are named. The Bible says he has other sons and daughters that are not named. But here is the one girl who is named as his daughter, and she gets raped by her half-brother Amnon. And after she's raped, she flees in distress to her full brother Absalom. And he's going to console her. Look here in chapter 13, verse 20. It says, her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. Now, that almost sounds a little uncaring there, but actually what he's trying to do is just console her, just kind of old English translation of Hebrew, that he's basically saying, okay, you know, calm down, I'm here to console you, you know, don't take this to heart, it's going to be okay, is what he's trying to tell her. And then sadly it adds there in verse 20, and Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. I mean, it just kind of ruined her life. In verse 21, it says that when David heard all this, he was furious. Circle that. He was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Now, notice here what is happening. Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Tamar then runs to the house of her full brother Absalom. The Bible says in reaction, in response, that Absalom hates Amnon for what he's done to his sister. And it says about David, the dad here, that David was furious. But please note with me, David does nothing about it. He does nothing. He neither confronts Amnon for what he's done against Tamar, nor does he console Tamar. He does nothing here. Well, as the story continues, Absalom, the full brother of Tamar, begins to nurse this hatred that he has towards Amnon for what Amnon did. And the end result is, second bullet point, is that Absalom murdered his half-brother Amnon for raping Tamar. That's what ends up happening. Further in chapter 13, Absalom gets some of his buddies together and says, hey, you know, come with me. Let's go kill Amnon. And they do. Absalom is responsible for this. He's kind of acting like, you know, a vigilante. He's taking matters into his own hands. We understand the emotion, you know. Somebody rapes your sister. We understand the emotion, but Absalom here takes it a step further, and he ends up murdering Amnon. And after he murders Amnon, he flees to Geshur. Now, here's what Absalom naturally is going to think. I got to flee. I got to run for my life because dad is going to be upset that I've killed, you know, my half-brother, a son of my father. And so he runs to Geshur, Absalom does. Little does he know that once again, tragically, the Bible says that David will weep over the death of Amnon, his son, but again, he does nothing. He doesn't go after Absalom and confront him about the murder any more than he went after Amnon to confront him about raping Tamar any more than he consoled Tamar. He did none of this. And Absalom will stay 3 years away, estranged from his father. And the Bible says that after a course of time, David actually longs to be with Absalom. I mean, he misses him. Here down further in chapter 13, look at verse 38. It says, after Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. In other words, what the Bible is telling us is, and you know this to be true if you've lost a son or a daughter, that a parent never really gets over the death of a child. Grief is a terrible thing. And really, we never completely get over the death of anybody that we know and love. But with a little bit of time, we're able to manage it a little bit better. And in the course of time, after 3 years, David has managed his grief enough. He's consoled a little bit over the death of Amnon, such that the Bible says that the king, the heart of the king, longed to be with Absalom. I mean, he's missing his son. And yet, once again, David does nothing. He does nothing to go after Absalom to try to reconcile the relationship here. Zero. Well, after Absalom is gone for 3 years, he thinks it's safe and he comes back to Jerusalem. He's hanging around for another 2 years. For a total of 5 years, he's estranged from his father. But he's now in Jerusalem. David still doesn't reach out to him. David still doesn't try to reconcile. Joab, the commander of David's army, has to get the two of them together and try to get him to make up. The Bible says that David kissed his son, but again, he does nothing. And shortly thereafter, Absalom, perhaps taking advantage of his father's weakness, leads a revolt. It's the third bullet point on the calamity in David's family. Absalom leads a rebellion against his father and tries to become king himself. The Bible says that he positioned himself at the city gate in Jerusalem, and it says, and so he stole the hearts of the people. Go to chapter 15. I want you to see this, a little bit of this story with me in chapter 15. And I'm going to read the first six verses so you can see what Absalom is up to here. It says, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "Hey, what town are you from?" And he would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, and then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." I mean, isn't that magnanimous of him? Well, also verse 5, it says, "Also whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Well, isn't this cute? You know, here's what Absalom is doing. He's like, "Well, you know, dad's kind of weak. And so I think it's a good opportunity for me to position myself to take over and to kind of, you know," he initiates a coup, basically. He wants to revolt against his own father. He's got 50 men running ahead of him everywhere he goes, you know, like a bit of a superstar, okay, like a rock star. He's got chariots and people running ahead of him wherever he goes, you know, announcing that Absalom is on his way. And then he positions himself by the city gates of Jerusalem. And as people come along to find justice or to get counsel from the king, Absalom's like, "Hey, where are you from?" "Oh, from such and such." "Well, why are you here?" "I need to get justice from the king." "You know what? There's really no representative of the king here. But tell you what, if I were king, I would take care of your matters." And he just kind of ingratiates himself. You know, he's like, "I feel your pain." You know, one of those deals. And he's just like, "Oh, I know what you're going through. I feel your pain." You know, and it's all this kind of stuff. And he's kissing babies. And people are bowing down to him. And he's lifting them up and kissing them. And he's just ingratiating himself. I mean, it's just sappy, you know. It's so political right there. And so what he's doing is he's stealing the hearts of the people from his father. Leading this revolt. And what does dad do? Well, further here in chapter 15, look at verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." Listen to what his dad is saying. King David here is abandoning the palace. He's like, "We just got to run. Absalom's going to come. You know, it might be harmful. And, you know, he's leading a revolt. So let's just leave. Let's just bail." And then you get this very tragic picture of David as he flees Jerusalem. Look further. Verse 30. It says, "But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up." Notice this. David is just, "We just have to run." And this picture of him weeping, head covered, barefoot, as he's crossing over the Mount of Olives, leaving and abandoning the city of Jerusalem because his son is threatening a revolt. Once again, he does nothing. Doesn't stand his ground. Doesn't confront his son. Doesn't send a messenger to ask, "What do you think you're doing?" Nothing. Just leaves and weeps on the way out. Well, tragically, the Bible tells us, bullet point number 4, that Absalom was killed by Joab, David's commander in chief. There's an interesting story of how he dies in chapter 18. His hair gets he gets caught in the low branches of an oak tree, riding a mule. His hair gets all caught up in there. Absalom, the Bible describes back in chapter 14, was a perfect specimen of a human being. It says that there was no blemish in him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Most of us men can relate. But here's the thing. But it said in chapter 14 that he had a lot of hair. And it says every, King James says every year, NIV says once in a while. Every year he'd have his hair cut off because it got too heavy for his head. And they'd weigh it, and the hair that he cut off every year, 5 pounds. So I want you to picture a guy with dreads, just, I mean, the whole thing going. And he's riding his mule, gets caught in the lower branches of an oak tree. And he's hanging there by his hair. And Joab, the commander of David's army, takes advantage of this moment to say, "You've been leading a revolt against your father. Take this." And he thrust a few javelins through Absalom. And now he's dead here. David has now 2 sons dead and 1 daughter raped. Civil war, conflict, strife, chaos. After Absalom dies, Bullet point number five, it tells us that Adonijah, another son of David, tries also to seize the throne from the heir apparent, who is Solomon, David's other son. And Adonijah tried to take one of his father's concubines as well. And just before David dies, David makes it clear, no, Adonijah, it's not you, it's Solomon who's supposed to take the throne after my death. Adonijah repents for a little while. Sorry, I didn't mean to rebel. But then after David dies, Adonijah rebels again, and Solomon has him executed. Three sons are dead. One daughter is raped. The family is a mess. There is rape, murder, rebellion, revenge, civil war, strife, conflict, you name it. This is the calamity. And unfortunately, when you look at this story, as I've been making note of it through the study here, the Bible portrays David as a very valiant warrior, but a very passive father. He does nothing about any of these things. Amnon rapes Tamar. He's furious, but he does nothing. He does nothing to confront Amnon. He does nothing to consult Tamar. Then Absalom rises up and kills Amnon. Again, David does nothing. He doesn't confront Absalom. He doesn't do anything about it. Absalom flees. And then the king wants to be with Absalom again. He longs to be with him, but he does nothing to reconcile the relationship. Absalom comes back. He leads a revolt. David does nothing to confront him. He doesn't stand his ground. He doesn't keep the palace. David leaves and he weeps. He does nothing. Adonijah takes over, tries to lead another revolt, does zero. This man is just completely checked out. And you get the picture here that he's very, very broken. Now, as a result of his adultery with Bathsheba, he describes his brokenness in Psalm 51. Because remember that when Nathan the prophet confronted David, David writes Psalm 51, pouring out his heart to God. It's a wonderful psalm of confession and contrition and brokenness. And in Psalm 51, he talks about his brokenness. It's verse 17. And this is what he says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He understands brokenness. He understands it. Having said that, if his response, or I should say the lack thereof, to the turmoil and calamity that is within his family is any indication, this man has gone from being a broken man to being a beaten man. He is a beaten man. What happened to the decisive David? What happened to the leader David? What happened to the courageous David who killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands when he was younger? Or the one who slew Goliath when the rest of the Israeli army didn't even try? What happened to the courageous, valiant David? Because now what we see here in these chapters is a defeated David. We see a man who has lost any engagement in his family. He is detached. He is distant. A man who knows neither how to confront nor how to console. A man who doesn't know anymore how to lead nor how to love. This is David. You just get the sense that he's this kind of stereotypical man at the end of a long day who comes through the front door of his house and all he wants is his easy chair and a remote in front of the TV. This is David. He's like, I don't want to make any more decisions. I don't want to handle any more problems. I don't want to be engaged in anything. Now, perhaps it is because, for a couple of reasons. One, maybe he's punishing himself. Maybe he's thinking to himself, well, this is what Nathan said was going to happen. My family's going to have a bunch of calamity and everything's going to fall apart. And so I guess I'm getting what I deserve because of what I've done. These are the consequences to my sin. I deserve it. And so therefore he checks out. It could also be, and a combination perhaps of both of these, that he realizes he's lost the moral high ground. You know, he's committed adultery. He himself, he's done immoral things. And so he realizes he kind of doesn't have the moral authority to go around confronting his own kids. And perhaps he's even thinking to himself, I know what my kids are going to say. If I do, they might even push it back in my face and say, well, who are you to talking about what we're doing wrong, Dad? We remember what you did. You know something? It is possible to go beyond being broken. And that's not a good thing. Look, God honors brokenness. That is a good thing. God honors sincere, gut-wrenching sorrow before him. But there is a tipping point, and it can happen in somebody's life where they are actually too broken. Do you realize that? A person can actually end up being too broken, where they become paralyzed. I think that's what's happening here, clearly, with David. I used to read these chapters and think to myself, he's just a passive father. And he was. But that was symptomatic of a deeper issue. And the deeper issue was he had gone from being a broken man and the tipping point. Now he's a beaten man. He's a man who is paralyzed by his own shame and his own past. And he's not even functioning. And you just want to say, or at least I do, I just want to, you know, say to David, David, listen, you still have to live. Don't check out, David. There's a daughter who needs to be hugged. There's a family that needs to be loved. There are some sons who need to be confronted. David, God is a God of second chances. Get up, David. Go on, David. There's a job still to do. There's a family still to love. There's a life still to be lived, David. This is where some people are. Now, I don't know what the percentage is. You know, I don't know your hearts. I barely know my own. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? But I've just, in my observation over the years of how people deal with sin in their lives, self included, when we look at just in general, I don't know what the percentage of the people who are sorry for their sin, they repent to God, God forgives them, and then they just quickly dismiss it like it was no big deal. Okay, God, thank you for your forgiveness, thanks for your grace, and on we go, almost like it never happened. There's some people who react that way. I'm not saying that's a good thing, but there's some on that end of the spectrum. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there's some people who are sorry for their sin, they repent, they ask God to forgive them, and then they're just stuck. They just almost shut down. They become non-functional in other ways because they're stuck in their past. They're stuck in the shame and the guilt and the disgrace and the despair, and they can't seem to move on. I personally think most people are quicker to dismiss things than those who are kind of stuck. So this message may only be for a minority of people, okay? But I felt strongly as I'm studying through these chapters and preparing what God would want to be heard today and want to be said, I felt strongly that he just wants to communicate to some of you this. He has seen your brokenness. He knows you're sorry. He forgives you. And it's time to live again. It's time to live again. I'm sure you would want to do it over again differently if you could, but you can't. What has happened has happened. And now it is time to move forward. If you're on this side of the spectrum where now you've entered from brokenness to being beaten, and all your life you're just kind of consumed with what you've done in the past, it is time, with the help and love and healing of the Lord, to move forward. And I just want to offer a few things that I think are practical helps in this regard. The first thing for those of you, because it's important, be broken but not beaten. If you find yourself in that category, here's the first thing to keep in mind. Number one, don't repeat the past, but don't rehearse it either. Okay? Leave the sin in the past. You've come to repentance. You've asked God to forgive you. Okay, so don't repeat it. We want to learn that much, right, from our past. Not to repeat it. Don't do that again. But at the same time, don't rehearse it either. One of the most tormenting things that can happen in the heart of a person is when they replay it over and over and again. They torment themselves. This is what I've done, and I can't believe I've done it, and years and years have gone by, and they're still rehearsing that thing, and they're still dwelling on it, and they're still mulling it over and thinking about it, and can't believe what I did, and the whole shame just gets churned up over and over again. May I invite you, please, with the help of the Lord, stop rehearsing it. Stop rehearsing it. Listen, there are many times in the Bible where God tells people this very thing. There's a whole story, and I'll just read a summary of two verses, Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. Isaiah 43, listen to what God says. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now, in the context of Isaiah 43, the people of Israel were in a bad point in the nation's history where they were steeped in idolatry and sin against the Lord. And they came to repentance. Isaiah the prophet, you know, pronounces God's exhortation, and they come to repentance. And then after they repent, God says, okay, forget the past. Do not dwell on the former things. I am doing a new thing. Isn't this what Paul would write in Philippians, where he talks about his own depraved past and stuff he's done in the past? In Philippians chapter 3, when he would write verses 12 to 14, he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. He says, I'm not a perfect man. I still am in journey. All of us are in process. Until the day I'm with Jesus, not a perfect man. He says, however, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to take hold of the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And if you are at a place where you just can't seem to stop rehearsing it in your head, you need to pray and you need to ask the Lord. Lord, and even make your request bold. Take the memory away. And if not that, Lord, just help me to stop thinking about this all the time, because it's tormenting. He doesn't want you to be living in that kind of torment. If you have sincerely repented and come before the Lord and He's forgiven you, listen to what He says here. Do not dwell on the past. I am doing a new thing. Paul says, forgetting the past, straining towards what is ahead. I have to live in forward motion. Second thing I think is important for you to hear is number two, learn to embrace grace. Learn to embrace grace. Now, grace is God's unmerited or undeserved favor. The word grace is used 159 times in the Bible. It's an important word. Somebody gave it the acronym GRACE, God's Riches at Christ's Expense. The greatest expression of God's grace was when Jesus died on the cross for your sins and my sins 2,000 years ago. However, God's grace is not limited to one single event that happened 2,000 years ago. God's grace is continually dispersed, minute by minute, hour by hour, every single day, for every single person who needs it. It is the convergence of God's love and forgiveness and blessing, and we don't deserve it. But it is in His heart to be gracious towards us. And some of you who are beaten up over your past need to learn to embrace God's grace. Let me read to you several verses, just let it minister to you, okay? This is all about grace. John 1, 16 and 17. From the fullness of God's grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 20. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Ephesians 1, 7. In Him we have redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of works, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. You read throughout the New Testament, almost every single one of Paul's epistles begins grace and peace to you through Jesus Christ and ends with a statement about grace. Go home later and read your epistles. It always begins with grace, ends with grace. Because why is God saying that? He's emphasizing His grace. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Okay? God has been merciful to us. When we cry out to Him, we don't get what we deserve. That's mercy. But grace is even above that. It's getting what we don't deserve. It's getting the abundance of eternal life through Jesus Christ, His forgiveness, His love, and His blessings that converge. And it's all because of His desire. It is unmerited, undeserved on our behalf. Number three. In time. I know this sounds a little cheesy, but I heard it once and I thought it was memorable. In time, let your mess become your message. Okay? In other words, in time, maybe not now. But in time, your past, your sin of the past may very well be something that helps to encourage or warn somebody else so they don't go down the same path. God redeems a life so that our testimony and our witness will be an example of God's redemptive work. And other people may need to see that. And in time, you might be the very person, because of your story, that will help someone else avoid the same pitfall. Now, this is what David said, and it's found in Psalm 51. But when you read through Psalm 51, you can miss it. So I'm going to slow down when I get to it. It's Psalm 51. Let me read verses 10 to 13. This is what it says. David crying out again. This is the psalm he wrote after he sinned. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And then here it is, Psalm 51, 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you." And here we are 3,000 years after David, revisiting his story and learning from it. Your mess will also become your message, perhaps one day, when God will allow your life to be a testimony of His redeeming love. Now, before we close all of this and partake in communion, I just want to say a couple of closing remarks from my heart, so don't check out here. First thing I want to say is this. I'm not one of these guys, and if you've been here at Cornerstone for very long, you know I'm just not one of these kind of pat answers, you know, quick formula kind of a person. And so while I offer three practical suggestions for how you can, you know, be broken but not beaten, I realize, however, that depending on the depth of whatever you've done, it may not be so simple just, you know, here, take 3 points and call me in the morning kind of a thing. It may be, sometimes, depending on what you've been through, that you need a Christian counselor who will kind of take you by the hand and help you process some things. There might be some, you know, deeper things that, with the help of someone to come alongside of you, can be beneficial to you, okay? We have a couple of Christian counselors on staff here. But the point is that this might be a process. Give it time. If you are on the more beaten side of brokenness than the dismissive side, you're probably better off in this sense. That people who are on the dismissive side, "Oh yeah, I was broken, but you know, it's no big deal, and you know, God forgave me." I think that that's dangerous because that person is more apt to repeat. Whereas someone who is more on the just broken, beaten side of it, I think that's healthier in the sense that you're probably less likely to repeat it because you're bearing the gravity of what you've done. Now, I don't think that's a healthy place to stay. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying give it time. Give it time. And ask the Lord to bring healing to your heart so you can function and live again in the way that you should. Your family needs you. Your daughter needs you. Your son needs you. Your wife, your husband needs you. Don't check out. But the second thing I wanted to say is this. And I want to say this to those of you who are living with someone who is beaten over their past. Okay? This is for you. Please stop reminding them of their past. Please stop reminding them of their past. If you want to be an instrument of healing, stop reminding them. I know it is somewhat therapeutic, if you will, especially if you have been hurt by somebody's sin, to talk about it. But I just need to say to you that there's a point at which you need to stop reminding them and give that to God. Because you need to be an instrument yourself of healing, and you yourself need to be healed. And if you keep reminding them, neither one of you will get there. So you need to start to give that to God. And let me tell you why. That is in keeping with the character and nature of our Father, who says in Isaiah 43, verse 25, this is God, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more." If you want to be like God your Father, stop reminding people of their sins, because God has forgotten them and forgiven them and no longer holds it against them. So why do you? And when you think about it, if you want to do something that God himself says, "I'm not going to do," you've now made yourself more superior than God, and that in itself is sin. God says, "I will remember your sins no more." Isaiah 43, he repeats it. Jeremiah 31, he says it again in Hebrews. And really, also, a definition of love. 1 Corinthians 13 is a wonderful list of the qualities of love. And in verse 5, it says, "Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered." Listen, "it keeps no record of wrongs." People need to walk in newness of life. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you can help someone in that regard. But together, may we embrace the grace of the Lord, not repeat the past, but neither rehearse it also. And in time, may God use our story to help somebody else. Let's pray together. Lord, you've overheard, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the story of David, a picture of a man who was more than broken. He was beaten. He was crushed. And he became detached and paralyzed. And Lord, for those who are living in a similar way, I pray that today would be the beginning of a day of healing for them, to walk in newness of life, to walk in the grace and forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for us, whose death we remember right now as we are about to receive the bread, an emblem of his body, and the cup, an emblem of his blood. We do this in remembrance of you, Lord, and we're thankful that you love us and that you died for us. Continue to do your good work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.